Got your Bibles this morning. Open them up to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Look at a couple of verses there this morning. In the New Testament, the Greek words for sin are used over 200 times. 48 references to sin in the book of Romans, 29 in Hebrews. And then in the five chapters that make up this little letter called 1 John, the word sin is dealt with 20 times. Interestingly, in the 21 chapters of John's gospel, the word's only used 17 times. And evidently, in 1 John, John got communicated what was on his heart about sin because the word sin is not even used in 2 John or in 3 John, and only 3 times in the book of Revelation. John started what we now call chapter 2 of 1 John with this sentence: "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." This weekend, I want us to consider that profound idea in some more depth. We first get introduced to the idea of sin in Genesis 3. We know the story. Adam and Eve have been living in the garden, walking and talking with God each day, just prospering, living a blessed life. And then the serpent shows up one day and asks the question, "Did God really say?" And enters into a conversation with Eve while Adam's standing there. And then Eve responds back, and the devil says, well, that's not really what'll happen. You know, he's just saying that if you do that, then you're going to become like him, basically implying that God doesn't want us to become like him. And one thing led to another, and Adam and Eve both ate of the forbidden fruit. My Bible calls it the fall of man. Theologians have often referred to it as the original sin. However, the phrase original sin is never used in the Bible. And did you know that there are no verses in the Old Testament that specifically say Adam and Eve sinned? Obviously, they made a bad decision. They disobeyed God. But the word sin is not used. In fact, it never says in the Old Testament that Adam and Eve were removed from the Garden of Eden because of their sin. It does say that their access was restricted, and it does describe several consequences because of their choice to disobey and to eat the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But what if Adam and Eve's restricted access to the garden was actually God protecting them from being able to eat from the tree of life and then being stuck in the condition they were in for the rest of eternity? Almost universally, we think about the aftermath of Adam and Eve's choice to eat the forbidden fruit as God punishing them. But what if we've been thinking about that wrong for a long time? There's a big difference. When we make a mistake, if our first thought is God's going to protect me and cover me, that draws us to him, even in the face of a mistake. But if we make a mistake and our first thought is God's going to punish me, that pushes us away from him. It's a big difference. When we draw the wrong conclusions about God and his actions, it's also very easy to misunderstand the depth of relationship that we are all created to experience with God. And that misunderstanding is often the root that leads to sin. Remember the definition of sin? Sin is being separated. Sin is missing the mark. Sin is being estranged and or mistaken in such a way as to fall short of fully rising into our divine nature. Sin is the distance between the inferior outcome and the ideal that God has for our lives. Adam and Eve's choice to sin, to disobey, to be deceived, whatever was involved in the process, their choice opened the door to a generationally enhanced propensity that we now all share to be attracted to choices that express a distrust in God. To be attracted to a perception of God that is anything other than he always has good intentions toward us. We have a generationally enhanced propensity for it. Doesn't mean we have to give in to it, but it's in us that from way, way back that we have a drawing to it. But listen, here's the whole truth. The result of that one trespass has been overcome by the result of one act of righteousness. The death that reigned because of that trespass has been defeated and swallowed up. Romans 5 says, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ? And when Paul wrote that, he wasn't asking a question, he was making a statement. How much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in this life through the one man, Jesus Christ? I think we have been deceived into giving sin way too much credit. I think we've been led to believe that hitting the bullseye every time is unrealistic and beyond our ability. But Jesus didn't die in our place for the sins of the whole world so that we would settle for the inferior outcome. We have been created for the ideal. God once told Cain, if you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. Now, I want us to note that God said here, even if Cain did not choose to do what is right, God did not say he would not accept Cain. He said, if you do what's right, will you not be accepted? And that Hebrew word for accept means, will you not be lifted up? Will you not have elevation, elation, cheerfulness, exaltation? Actually, this accepted means, will you not experience an unconditional celebration of who you are because of who you are if you do what's right? But God said, if Cain chose not to do what's right, it does not say, if you don't choose to do what's right, I am not going to accept you. But that's many times what we think. That's again from the paradigm of a God who punishes us when we do wrong, rather than a God who protects us. What God said to Cain is, if you do not do what's right, you are setting yourself up for an ambush by sin. Sin desires to have you. But that wasn't the end of what God said. He said, if we don't do what's right, yes, we position ourselves where sin can ambush us and sin wants to have us, but God didn't leave it at all doom and gloom. Well, that's just going to be the way it's going to be, and so just tough it. If you make a mistake, you're going to get ambushed by sin. He said, sin desires that, but you must master it. He spoke something different to Cain. Even on the other side of making a mistake, even on the other side of not doing what we're supposed to do, even in that place, there is still within us the power of God, the desire of God for us to master sin. The Hebrew word for master means rule over, have dominion over, have power over. It's the same word God used when he set the sun and the moon in place to rule over the day and the night. Same word. I think we tend to view sin as more powerful, as a more powerful force than us, and as something to be managed rather than something to be mastered. But I'm here to tell you this morning that God has something very different in his heart for us. Traditionally, we've been taught that Adam and Eve's original sin pretty much sentenced us to be sinners. But in reality, God's desire is for us to discover a completely different destiny. God desires for us to see ourselves as much loved sons and daughters. God desires for us to live in an active, ongoing relationship with him. And God desires us to be a people who have learned how to wield our power over sin so that we master it. However, we start with the belief that from the moment of our conception, our original condition is tainted by sin, so therefore we're inferior. We accept that standard and just live up to it. Hey, there's nothing I can do about it. I'm just going to be a sinner. That's all I'm going to be. That's what everybody is. And we easily get convinced that God is holding out on us, maybe even rejecting us. But on the other hand, if we start with the biblical belief that before the creation of the world, we were chosen, before the creation of the world, chosen to be holy and blameless in God's sight. Add to that the biblical belief that we are fearfully and wonderfully made in the image of God. And add to that the biblical belief that God has plans to prosper us, not to harm us, plans to give us a hope and a future. Then we embrace a higher standard for our daily lives and for our choices. And we become less susceptible to believing that God would ever hold out on us, much less reject us, no matter what happens. Those are two radically different paradigms, one defined by sin and one defined by God. And we get to choose which one we're going to live in. The I'm chosen and fearfully, wonderfully made perspective is the fruit of walking in the light, as God is in the light. The more consistently we walk with God in the light, the more clearly we recognize and experientially know God's heart for us, as well as his desire for us to rise up and live in alignment with our divine nature in Christ, to live in alignment with the ideal. The fact that we live in the midst of a fallen world full of trials and tribulations does not cause us to ever question God's goodness, because we know no matter what comes our way, he will never leave us. We know that no matter what comes our way, he will never just keep his distance from us. No matter what comes our way, our God will never forsake us. So as we walk through whatever comes each day, we know this: his light, the light of his face, is shining upon us. He is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. As we walk with him in the light, as he is in the light, we experience the truth that he is our light, not just the light, our light. And he's also our salvation. And as we walk with him, we find him to be the light of our lives and the light that continues to be revealed as we walk and journey down our path with him. As we walk in the light, we find ourselves being drawn deeper into relationship with God. And meanwhile, the Holy Spirit works within us to renew our minds, to call us to the ideal every step of the journey. God has also chosen to use other people in our lives to help us rise up and live in alignment with our divine nature and with the ideal. Some of those people that are in our lives, we are so thankful they're there. They love us, they care for us, they pray for us, they lift us up, they build us up. They've always got an encouraging, timely word for us. And we love it that those people in our lives and their work, their prayers on our behalf have helped us live in alignment with God's ideal for our lives. And we're so thankful for them. But I want to tell you that there's some other people in our lives that you're not so glad are there. And God is using them to help us live up to the ideal and come into alignment with our divine nature as well. There's nobody in our lives by accident. And even those people that kind of rub us the wrong way and push us the wrong way and tend to push our buttons, in those circumstances, in those situations, God's desire is to develop in us a different sense of compassion. God's desire is for us to get out of ourselves and to look at them as he sees them, to pray for them as he would pray for them, and to move into a different realm. So in those relationships that are even stretching and hard for us, and even in those situations, God uses other people, the good ones and the harder ones, to bring us into alignment with the ideal so that we can live as Christ and live as Christ in us. None of us are created to be an island. At Impact, one of the foundational values we share is the one another's, serving one another, loving one another, caring for one another, forgiving one another, spurring one another on to love and good deeds, putting that into practice. We need each other, and all of us prosper and need healthy, life-giving, koinonia fellowship with other people. So simultaneously, while we're developing this love relationship with God and this love relationship with people, we also experience the full benefits of the blood of Jesus. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 9, it's described this way: how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death? We know that the wages of sin is death. The blood of Jesus has been poured out to cleanse our consciences from the times we miss the mark, from the times that we separate ourselves from God, from the times that we are estranged and mistaken and fall short of rising up into the ideal and into our divine image. The blood of Jesus has been shed to cleanse our consciences of those things that lead to death so that we can serve the living God. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Listen to me. That Adam and Eve did back there, Jesus died to set us free from the sins committed under the first covenant. That is not the most dominant force in our lives anymore. We live in a new and better covenant under new and better promises, and Jesus' sacrificial death has set us free. That does not have to be our default. We get to choose, but it does not have to be our default any longer. We have been had the ransom paid, and we are set free to live in a different way. 1 John 1:7 calls that the purifying of all of our sins. 1 John 1:9 tells us if we do miss the mark, we just have to confess. We just have to quickly turn to God, come into agreement with his assessment of that action. Oh, I see it. That wasn't what you wanted me to do. That wasn't the right thing to do. I confess that. I repent of that. And when we confess and repent of our misses, our faithful and just God forgives us of our sins, dismisses them from us, and then continuously cleanses us from the stain and the residue and the wounding that always accompanies unrighteousness. I really think we need to think about sin differently. 1 John 2, verse 1, let's read it again. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. I want us to let this sink into us. I write this to you so that you will not sin. Feel the passion. Feel the heartbeat of God for this to be our reality, for this to be the ideal, so that we will not sin. And then let this sink in. Even when we do sin, Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf. What an amazing God we serve. Even when we do sin, it's not like, oh, you blew it, I'm done with you, here comes the punishment. Even when we do sin, Jesus steps into the gap between the inferior outcome and the ideal. Jesus steps into the gap and speaks to the Father on our behalf. Amazing. Amazing. Romans 5 says it this way, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. The empowering presence of God is always with us, even in an environment where sin is increasing. The empowering presence of God, which enables us to be who we're created to be and to do what we're created to do, even immediately on the other side of if we do sin, grace is there and increasing, and it opens the way to confession and repentance. Even on the other side of if we do sin, we have access to a grace that is greater than all our sin. So then someone might ask, well then, does it really matter if we sin? I mean, does it really make a difference if we got all of that and all that's in place? Does it make a difference? Absolutely, it makes a difference. Don't ever make a mistake about it. God hates sin. He knows better than we do the damage it causes in our lives, in our minds, and in the lives of people we love and care for. God hates sin. Romans 6 says it this way, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Down to verse 8, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. And in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. For sin shall not be your master. That sounds familiar. That's the same thing that God told Cain. If you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. And now in the new covenant, in the book of Romans, Paul says, sin shall not be your master. In this text, he gives us three things that we can do to make that our reality. Three things, three choices, three decisions that we can make so that we can live mastering sin, so that we will not sin. Choice number one, we need to count ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I like the way the Amplified says it. Consider yourself dead to sin and your relation to it broken, and live in unbroken fellowship with God in Christ Jesus. Consider yourself dead to sin and your relationship with it broken. Listen, I think we have been duped into believing that we are still in relationship with sin, that we're still wrestling with this thing, sin, and it has a right to be in our lives. And it is a trespasser. It does not belong to us. It's been bought, paid for, and covered. We've been ransomed and set free from it. We have been broken in that relationship. It is no longer the active dominant relationship in our life. The active dominant relationship in our lives is the unbroken fellowship that we share with God in Christ Jesus. How unbroken? He lives inside of us now. He lives inside of us. If we embrace the fact that our relationship with sin is not just the normal natural default, but actually that relationship is broken. We've surrendered the control of our lives to Christ. We've been born again. The old is gone. The new has come. I live in a new way. When sin shows up at the door, we can say, what do I have to do with you? And what do you have to do with me? This relationship is broken. This is no longer the natural thing for me to do. It's unnatural for me to sin. I have set someone else in control of my life. I joyfully submit to the Lord Jesus Christ in my choices and in my decisions. And this thing that's trying to bump him out of the way, I'm not doing that. I don't live there anymore. That relationship is broken. That relationship is past. That relationship is under the blood and gone. And I'm living in a new way, in an unbroken fellowship with the living God. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Think about yourself. I am alive to God in Christ Jesus. Choice number two, we need to choose to not let sin reign in our bodies. The Greek word for reign is the same word used to describe what kings do. It's rooted in identifying the power base of something. And interestingly, it comes from a word connected to how we walk. And so this is what this means. If we do sin, it is important for us to as quickly as possible confess it and repent. It's a mistake to sin, to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit that we just missed the mark, to wait for the lightning bolt strike and God to punish us, and then not to get struck by lightning and think, oh, maybe he didn't mind. I'll keep walking in that. It's a mistake. It's a mistake. If we allow sin to continue in our lives, if we make a mistake quickly as possible, confess and repent. I think one of the marks of spiritual maturity is how quickly we go to God on the other side of a miss. In our immaturity, we think, I got to make it right. God's mad at me. I've got to do this, that, or the other. I've got to get all my ducks in a row. God doesn't even want to see me. That's immature. But in our maturity, we understand if we miss it, when we miss it, we can just go right to him and immediately come back into agreement. I missed it. We step back into the realm. He comes to protect us and cover us. He washes and cleanses us, dismisses our sins, and that process of purification goes on inside of us. If we choose not to do that, if we choose to keep walking in our sin, we allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies. Remember, God's warning to Cain was, sin's crouching at your door and it desires to have you. I want to tell you the truth. If we allow sin to remain in our lives, sin is not content to come into our lives and be our equal. Sin desires to dominate, master, and destroy us. It's an interesting thing. Jesus offered, come to me, all you who are weary and broken and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's a picture of standing there with Jesus. He's carrying the bulk of the work, but being yoked together with him. What an amazing offer. Sin does not make that offer. Sin, when it comes in, doesn't say, let's walk together in this. Sin says, I'm going to step on you. I'm going to crush you. I'm going to put you down. And one of the things that sin loves to do is pick the most embarrassing, most humiliating, most painful moment to bring it into light. We think we're getting away with it, but actually we're hooked And we're just being slow reeled in for that moment when it'll be devastating to the kingdom, when it'll be embarrassing and shaming to the highest degree, and then it gets exposed. That's the way sin works. It's always desiring to work against us, to make us a victim, to have us. And if we allow sin to stay in our lives, we actually allow it to reign in us. And we allow it to reign in us, we are giving it legal authority. And when we give legal authority to sin in our bodies, we will find ourselves obeying its desires, yielding to its cravings, subject to its lust, and controlled by its evil presence. We cannot give sin authority and legal standing in our lives and live free. And so we have to count ourselves dead to sin, alive to God, and we have to choose not to let sin reign in our bodies. When it shows up in our lives, when we give in to it, when we miss, instantly, right back to the Lord, confess our sins. He's faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Choice number three, we need to offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. Now, the passage starts out and says, don't offer yourselves as instruments of wickedness to be used for its purpose. I've found it's more helpful to think about what we should be doing than what we shouldn't be doing. So I think one of the keys to mastering sin is to choose to offer ourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness. In God's sovereignty, he has given us complete free will. He doesn't force us to love him. He doesn't force us to obey him. He's given us the choice of what we do with our bodies. And the choice to offer the parts of our bodies to God as instruments of righteousness are about yielding ourselves to God's way. The choice to offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness are the choice. I'm not going to live in the inferior. I'm made for the ideal, and I want to be part of that. One of the good prayers that sets us in that place is, not my will, but your will be done in me. It's the choice to surrender to God, to surrender to his ideal, to surrender to his call in our lives. This choice is about a perspective. It embraces the truth that God desires to work in and through our lives. We've got a stage full of instruments right now, and all they are is nice to look at right now. Why? Because nobody's playing them. It wasn't that way just a little bit ago when people were playing them. Those things were singing, weren't they? Why? Because somebody was playing the instrument. Do you realize God desires to be like that with us? He desires to pick us up and play us and use us as an instrument. He wants us to join and partner with him. What an incredible opportunity that we have. When we embrace the fact that we can offer ourselves as an instrument of righteousness to God, it inspires and encourages us to live with expectancy. I wonder what he's going to do in me today. I wonder how he's going to show up today. I wonder what tune he's going to play on me today. I wonder what's going to happen with my life today. He's got a plan for me today, and I'm offering myself to him, and I know he's not going to, nope, not interested. If I offer myself to him, he says, good, I was hoping you'd say that. Now let's go this way. That's who he is. That's how he is. And we set our mind that way. We live with a different sense of expectancy every day. And it also draws and challenges us to stay closely connected to God in real and tangible ways. We don't just come to church on Sunday and say, okay, I'll give my life to you today, and then live like we want to live the rest of the week. If we want to master sin, we have to offer ourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness every day, sometimes many times during the day, just continuing. Some days you just do it once and you stay in it all day, but some days you got to keep reminding yourself, no, I want to be an instrument of righteousness. No, I don't want to be used for that purpose. I want to be used for God's purposes. And we keep giving ourselves to that. We keep making it in real and tangible ways. We spend time in the Word. We spend time in worship. We spend time in fellowship. We spend time in study. We do things that inspire us to keep offering ourselves as instruments of righteousness to God. And I think it also invites and welcomes us to live by the Spirit and to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Offering the parts of our body to God as instruments of righteousness aligns us with the ideal. Offering our bodies to God to be used as instruments of righteousness aligns us with our place in Christ and our purpose in Christ. It's interesting, the Greek word for instrument can mean to be busy about being an implement, a utensil, or a tool. To be busy about being an implement, a utensil, or a tool. There are some times where the way God wants to use us as we are the bridge, or we're the one who connects the dots. We're the one who initiates or gets something going. It's God that's going to do it, but he's waiting for someone like us to step in and bring this person together with this person, or to step out and pray for this person. Be the one that as they're feeling sick, we pray, we say, we don't just go, sorry, you're sick. We pray for them, and all of a sudden, God's healing. We're the implement through which God could have done it without us. Yes. Yes, but he chooses to do it with us. So when we offer ourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness, we are aligning ourselves with the ability to be someone who implements and looses his righteousness. We're also aligning ourselves to be utensil. I think this is good. Utensils are, I think about humility. Utensils are just common, everyday, ordinary things. Even sometimes things anybody could do. It's not like a special gifting unique within my talent. Like any one of us can pray for the sick. Any one of us can pray for a prodigal. Any one of us can sow some money into people's lives at a strategic time. Any one of us can give that kind word. Any one of us can do those things. It doesn't take any kind of special degree or anything. It just takes, I've given myself to God today. I feel this prompting and I obey. It's just like that. It's a simple thing. But sometimes we're the spark. Sometimes we're just the one that happens to be there in the moment, at the time. A common purpose. Anybody can do it. We're just available. The tool is different. A tool is for a specific purpose. Have you ever tried to drive a nail without a hammer? It can be done, but it's tricky. We had the roof replaced in our house this week, and there was a whole lot of nails going into my roof this week. But you know what? None of those guys were using a hammer. Now it's just do, 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 do. You know, it got this power gun thing pumping the nails in there. Now, what I know is that even those guys are roofing every day, if they're hitting with a hammer, there's going to be some misses. But now things have raised to the level with this power, whatever that's called. There's no misses. Boom, 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 boom. It just goes straight in. You don't have to hit it twice or three times. Boom, boom, boom. It's in. It's amazing. There are specialties and giftings in some of our lives that God wants to use that way as we offer ourselves to him as an instrument of righteousness. Things that are unique to us. Things that we have improved, been called into, stretched ourselves, grown into, given ourselves to, that we can do better than some other people because we've given ourselves to be good at it and to be excellent. And all of that is covered in this offering ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. But it gets even more intense because actually this word for instruments of righteousness can especially mean to be used offensively for war. To be used offensively for war. Jesus once said, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and the forceful lay hold of it. When we offer ourselves to God as instruments of righteousness, we can be the implement, we can be the utensil, or we can be the tool. But really what's happening is when we offer ourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness, he is weaponizing us for the advancing of his kingdom on earth. When we offer ourselves to God as an instrument of righteousness, he is empowering us to be an offensive force that is coming into agreement with the increase of his government and his peace that is ongoing right now. Now, you won't know that if you just pay attention to the fake news. The fake news will tell you that it's getting worse and worse and rotten and terrible and all of that. But my Bible says that from the time Jesus showed up, the increase of his government, his peace, there will be no end. And I'm telling you, that is what's going on the earth. And the acceleration of that happens as we offer ourselves as instrument of righteousness, because now we become part of that increase of his government, that increase of his peace that's ongoing. And when we offer ourselves as instruments of righteousness, the other thing that happens is we become part of God's occupation strategy on earth as it is in heaven. An offensive part, not a responding part, not a defensive, not standing back saying, oh, no, it's coming. We are part of taking it to this world, releasing God's kingdom, being a channel through which his righteousness flows into our world. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin, that's Jesus, to be sin for us. Why? So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. The work has been done. The offer has been extended. Becoming the righteousness of God is a viable option for each one of us. It's the ideal that we're called to. How then shall we live? Consciously, purposely, intentionally in him, so that we will not sin. Let's stand together.